The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy 29 for tonight's study as we're dawdling through Deuteronomy, trying to pick up the pace a little bit here. Hopefully we'll get a couple chapters tonight. Now, tonight would be a good time for us to pause and think about the different covenants of God in the Bible. There's several. The big ones include, the first one is probably the Edenic covenant, which is just the fancy way of saying the Garden of Eden, the Edenic covenant. And that's where really God gives seven conditions of covenants there in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve to do things like replenish the earth, to subdue the earth, to have dominion over the earth and the animals and what have you, even to till the Garden of Eden. There was even work to be done, but it wasn't a curse yet, so it was a pleasure to go out and rototill and till up the soil. That was what they did. It was a joy. It was recreational. So that was all Genesis 1, 28 through 30, and chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 15 through 17, the Edenic covenant. That's kind of the first covenant God makes with humanity. But then you shortly thereafter have the Adamic covenant, Adam, and that's in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. This would be given to Adam and Eve just before they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden because of sin, their expulsion, if you would. And that brings in, for you dispensationalists, the dispensation of conscience. And it was without conditions. It embodied a curse, but also included a promise to humanity, the Adamic covenant. So you got the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, then you got the Noahic covenant. And you can guess where that one's going. Noah. That was the covenant that God made in Genesis chapter 8 with Noah, verses 20 through chapter 9 through 17. So a good chunk there speaks of the fact that God would no longer destroy the whole earth and everyone in it. He gave the rainbow as a symbol of gay pride. No. Oh, that was hijacked. They stole the symbol from God, and it was actually a symbol from God, the rainbow. We need to take this back, by the way, you guys, I think, in my opinion, take this rainbow back. It was from God, given to humanity to remind humanity that he would not destroy the earth through a flood again. And it was a part of this this Noahic covenant. It's something beautiful, something that was really ripped off, if you ask me. Real bummer. But all that to say, the Noahic covenant speaks of Noah and his descendants after him to be fruitful and multiply, and that God would bless them as they replenished the earth as well. So that was the third of the big covenants of the Bible. Now then you come to one of the big ones, the one that gets a little more press because of its importance to all of us, and that is the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made to Abraham that he would make him a mighty nation, and that his descendants would be like the sand of the sea, like the stars of the sky, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham and his seed, there in Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant. I will make you a great nation, and I will make your name great. I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. And that covenant we still see in full swing today. So the nations that bless Israel are blessed, and the nations that curse Israel are cursed. The end. It's amazing to me how mathematical that is. If you just look throughout history, the nations who have blessed Israel were always blessed, and the nations who have cursed Israel have always been cursed. And it's just like as sure as anything that you can study in history is this Abrahamic covenant. Now, one of the things about the Abrahamic covenant that I think is important is it's an unconditional covenant. That is, some of the covenants of God include conditions. If you do this, then that will happen. And we've seen some of those promises that were, conditional covenants. Some of the covenants were unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant is one of the unconditional covenants that God would make a mighty nation out of Abraham, whether they liked it or not, whether they were worshiping God or worshiping idols or whatever they were doing, God would still turn them around to be a mighty nation. And that's really what a lot of the Bible is about. God reconciling a sinful people, whether you're talking about humanity from the Garden of Eden or even the Jewish people who turned against the Lord and would be scattered over all the earth because of their rebellion against God. But God would always be faithful to his Abrahamic covenant, that promise to make of Abraham a mighty nation. And one of the more mysterious statements in the Abrahamic covenant is that all the nations of the world will be blessed through you, Abraham. Now, it's true that the Jews have been a blessing to humanity by their inventions, their ingenuity. We covered that a few months back, and I listed some of the contributions comparatively the Jews have made throughout history versus everybody else, and the percentage is off the charts. How many of the greatest inventions and the smartest people, the funniest people, the most talented people, it's just hard to argue that the Jews are really amongst the most talented and have given so much to all of the human race. We have been blessed, but that's not the blessing, I think, as much that God was going to say. All the nations would be blessed through you. What's the numero uno blessing through the Jews? Jesus, right. You guys got it. I like it with the kindergarten accent, too. That's great. Jesus. That's the way you got to say it. That's right. Now, it's true. The Jews gave us, through the line of Abraham, Jesus, the Messiah. And through the Messiah, all the nations of the world would truly be blessed beyond imagination. And so I love that. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And then, so that's the fourth of the big covenants. And you got the Mosaic covenant. And we've been basically kind of studying the Mosaic covenant. It was there given on Mount Sinai, or Horeb, as it's called, after the Exodus of Egypt. And this brings us to the era of the law, where the law was given. Now, there, as we've been studying, in Exodus we have the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, or the law of God, as some people call it. But then you've also got the civil law, Exodus 21. It kind of starts that whole thing all the way through 24, the civil law. And then you have ceremonial law that speaks to the Levitical priests and the tabernacle and worship and what have you in Exodus. And the order of service and what have you. And if you recall, Deuteronomy is sort of kind of reiterated all those things we learned in Exodus and what have you. It was a retelling. The book of Deuteronomy is a retelling largely of the Mosaic covenant, the priesthood and the order of service. So that brings us to the, I'll call it the sixth major covenant, and that's the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, and that is that it would be through the line of David. That David, it speaks of a Davidic house. It speaks of a Davidic throne. After David, one of his sons would rule and he would reign. And the Bible tells us through the line of David and his throne, there would be a king that would sit upon a throne and he'd be an everlasting king. And that's why Jesus is also the answer to that one. Jesus is the from the line of David. He's called the son of David because that's his lineage. And because of that, when Jesus returns, he's going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and this Davidic covenant is going to be fulfilled. So a Davidic house, a Davidic throne, a Davidic kingdom, all of that spoken of. In fact, Psalm 72, verses 1 through 20, speaks how he shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. That's speaking of when Christ comes and rules and reigns. And that has to do with the Davidic covenant. Then you've got, interestingly enough, the Palestinian covenant. Now, don't be thinking Yasser Arafat or Hamas when we talk about the Palestinian covenant. I have to give you a brief explanation about this title. Theologians came up with this title of the covenant because it was speaking of a region, the land, at that time that was called Palestine. So I have to kind of do the reminder of who are Palestinians. The answer is actually so painfully easy. But the world is duped every day on the news about who are the real Palestinians. So the Palestinians, until about 1948, anybody who lived in Palestine was called a Palestinian. It wouldn't really be till the 50s and 60s that the people that would identify themselves as Palestinians were largely the Arab population that would live in Israel. And that was largely spearheaded by Yasser Arafat. Do you guys remember Arafat? He was the guy that used to go around with the gun on his side and the black and white, turban. And he would act like he was a peaceful guy, but he killed a lot of people and he was a terrorist. Any president that had Yasser Arafat come on the White House lawn and shake hands should have been taken to task, having a terrorist on the lawn at the White House. But that's getting into old ancient history. He died, and after him came really his fruit of his life, and that is Hamas there in the Gaza Strip, and the terrorist regime of the Hamas. So a lot of people, when they say Palestinians today, you're talking about angry Arab Muslims who are down in Israel and mad at Israel for being in what they're calling their land. But the problem with that is the word Palestinian really was anybody who lived in Israel. And for the longest of time, it meant Arab, Jew, or anybody who lived in Palestine. So the Palestinian Orchestra was a Jewish orchestra back in the 1920s. The Palestinian Times was a Jewish newspaper edited by Jews, and they were considered themselves Palestinians. Why? Because they lived in Palestine. When was Israel turned to Israel from Palestine? Well, you got to remember, it was first Israel. And when it was called Israel, it was after the Romans conquered the Jews. And during the time of Emperor Hadrian, what was that, around 163-ish A.D., Hadrian hated the Jews and was horrible to the Jews. He did all kinds of bad things. But one of the things he did was he renamed Israel, which links to Jacob, and he renamed it and called it Palestine or Palestina. Now, the reason he called it Palestina is because he hated the Jews and he wanted to make it never to be confused with Jewish land again. And so he named it after the ancient enemies of Israel who lived in that region back during the time of David, the Philistines. That's where the word Palestine comes from, Philistine. And so Emperor Hadrian renamed it that. You need to spread that word and tell the people the truth. Look it up. Don't take my word for it. That's how it happened. It's so funny because the narrative on the news today, these ancient Palestinians who have a right to the land are there, and the Jews, these newcomers, these occupiers, it's really a rewriting of history that's pretty profound. And I can't believe they've carried this out for so long, and much of the world, even smart people, believe it. But they haven't done their elementary work in just studying basic history. And so there's all kinds of confusion about who should be in the land and should there be a Palestinian state and all this stuff. And there's a reason why it's the epicenter of all problems in the Middle East. Jerusalem, the Muslims, the Arabs, and the Palestinians. Now, interesting, many of the Palestinians that live in Israel just want to be Israelis. I've actually met Palestinians and say, man, I just want to be an Israeli. We get to have, if we could just live here in peace, we could have the same rights as the Jews. And we could vote, and we could have jobs, and everything would be great if we just lay down our arms. They understand that. And it's really a conundrum for those Palestinians because it's not really their fault as much as it's the surrounding Muslim nations who are saying, you guys need to retake Israel. This is Islamic lands. And it's not an ethnic issue. It's a religious issue, which people don't understand that. So with all that said, there are Palestinians who just want to live peaceably in Israel and what have you. But because of the terrorism, the Israelis have had to up the security and make walls, and it's only ramped up the hostilities between the Arabs and the Israelis, and it's really a sad deal. Now, the reason I tell you all that is because when we talk about the Palestinian covenant, it has absolutely nothing to do with what we would call today Palestinians. But it's actually talking about the land itself. When the theologians from really the time of Hadrian, which was shortly after Christ, to the present day until 1948, they called it Palestine. So anybody who lived in Israel was Palestine. So this Palestinian covenant has to do with the land of Israel. You could call it the land of Israel. You could call it the land of Palestine. You could call it the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. We're talking about the land, the region that God promised to the Jews. And that's what this covenant that we're about to read tonight is all about. It's the Palestinian covenant, starting in Deuteronomy 29 and into half of 30. Now, before we move into that covenant and see what God's going to say about the land, what we're going to also realize, there's one more giant covenant that I've left out, and that is does anybody know what it is? The new covenant, right. That's a big one. Jeremiah chapter 31, also Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. This covenant is the new covenant, which is one of the most beautiful covenants. We'll get to that when we get to the book of Jeremiah in a few weeks when we finish up these books of the early parts of the Bible. But we better move. So we got this Palestinian covenant, which is number 7 of 8 of the big covenants of the Bible, and it's right here. And by the way, for I mentioned dispensational. Some people don't believe in dispensationalism and what have you, but it's just there's diverse times we see throughout the ages, and a lot of the dispensationalists believe that those covenants are linked to each era of time. And there's kind of an interesting study for you Bible students. I'll just throw you that bone to think about and chew on. But this Palestinian covenant, it's Deuteronomy. And we start to talk about it in chapter 29. Now, by the way, chapter 29 is the premise of the covenant, and chapter 30 is the promise of the covenant. So you got to understand the premise before we actually see the promise. Are you with me on that? And so that's what's going to happen here in chapter 29, the premise around this Palestinian covenant. Deuteronomy 29, verse 1 through chapter 30, verse 10 is this covenant. Let's take a look. Verse 1 says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb." Now, this is an important verse because some people confuse this covenant that's talked about in chapter 29. They say, this is the same covenant that God made with Moses at Mount Sinai. Remember the Mosaic covenant that we talked about? And they say it's all the same. But I think verse 1 of chapter 29 should tell us that it's a different one. That's a different covenant beside the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. Horeb's another name for Sinai, Mount Sinai. So this is a separate, unique covenant from the Mosaic covenant. So that makes it kind of interesting. Well, what's the difference? Well, let's read. It says, verse 2, "Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and to all his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day." What's that? Now, this is a bad way to start off. part of this premise around the Palestinian covenant is starts out saying, you, Israel, you have been blind. You don't have a heart to learn or eyes to see what's really happened. Even though you've seen the signs and the miracles of God pulling you out of Egypt, the locusts, the frogs, the blood, the lice, the flies, the darkness, the murrain, the oldest, the firstborn of each family killed, that all that stuff, you saw that, and you saw the Red Sea part. But still, the idea is you don't have a heart to perceive, and you don't have the eyes to see what God has done. Now, interesting thing about the Jewish people. I have a love in my heart for the Jews, and I'll tell you why, because they're God's chosen people, first. And secondly, I'm pretty sure if we Gentiles tried to do what they have done over the centuries, we would have failed 10 times worse than they had. They failed still, but I think they were better than we in a lot of ways when you look at them historically. So what I'm about to say is going to be very kind of brutal to the Jews, but you have to understand my heart for the Jews is I think they did a lot better than we would have, but they still failed. And part of that failure was because when they chose to reject God and worship other idols, you know, even there at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, what's the first thing they do? They make a golden calf and they start worshiping it right after they got through the water there of the Red Sea, right after they saw the plagues of Egypt, they build this golden calf. And what did they say? "These be the gods that brought thee up out of Egypt." That's pretty thick, wouldn't you say? After seeing the Red Sea part, have you ever wondered if, man, if I could just see a big miracle, like a honking one, like the Red Sea part, then I would just, it'd be so much easier to believe in God. It'd be so much easier to believe in God if I saw the flies and the lice and the plagues and the Egyptian army drowning in the Red Sea. Then it'd be so much of a no-brainer, I'd just believe. But one of the things we learn by reading the Bible is miracles never really do produce true faith. Jesus even talked to Thomas about that. Thomas said to the disciples, well, unless I see the holes in his hands and put my finger through the hole and my hand through his spear that was put through the side, I won't believe that Jesus is resurrected. Ding! Jesus shows up in the room, pops into the room. Thomas is standing there and says, okay, Thomas, take your finger, put it through the hole, put your fist through the hole in my side. But he says, Thomas, by the way, it's better to believe without seeing. He commends the person that doesn't have to see it to believe it. And so it's kind of interesting because the Jews, they among probably all the nations have seen more miracles, even modern day miracles, and yet they don't acknowledge it. When you look at the Yom Kippur War, that's a miracle of God, the Yom Kippur War and the way God gave the Jews victory over those Arab nations that attacked them. In fact, all the wars of Israel in modern times, you can say, wow, God intervened. There should have been utter destruction. They were outgunned, outmanned. And many times they were technologically outsmarted. In fact, the Independence War back in 1948, they pretty much had pickup trucks and pitchforks for the most part, defending themselves against five Arab countries that were really armed in a radical way. And yet the War of Independence, man, they had a miraculous level of victory. So what did they do? Did they all stop and give praise and thanks to Jehovah? Or did they say, we're bad. We're pretty awesome. See, that's the problem, is the Jews largely to this day. See, this verse we just read here in verse 4 is still happening today. What is that? It says here, largely they have a heart that doesn't perceive and their eyes don't see and their ears don't hear. That's the idea. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to Romans chapter 11? So if you fast forward, a couple thousand years, and you get to this place where now Paul is speaking to the Romans, talking about the Jews. Paul's a Jew. So he's talking to his own people and about his own people. But Romans 9, 10, and 11 are key chapters of the Bible if you want to understand God's plan and purpose for the Jews. But one of the things we read is sort of a continuation of Deuteronomy chapter 29. We read it right here. Look with me at Romans chapter 11, verse 7. And there in Romans 11, 7, it says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it was written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Now, this is interesting because if you largely try to go to Israel and talk to Jews about Jesus, they'll just be blinded to what you're trying to tell them. They're some of the smartest people you'll ever meet. And you can even logically reason from their own scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. You can show them in their Bible where Jesus is. And it's obvious and evident. But they'll just look at you and say, that's not Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about. Yeah, but it says in your Bible, he shall be born of a virgin. Yeah, it's probably some lady that was a virgin back in Isaiah's time that they're talking about. It's an amazing conversation, by the way. He'll be wounded for your transgressions. The Bible talks about Jesus, that he'd be born in Bethlehem. In your scriptures, born in Bethlehem, that he would ride into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey. That was foretold in your Bible. It was actually told the very day in the book of Daniel when he would ride his donkey into Jerusalem. That's why Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, if you'd only known in this thy day. Well, how would we have known the day? Daniel chapter 9 gave them the precise day when the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. And you can show them this stuff. And the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, is full of Jesus stuff. If you've been traveling through the Bible with us, you've seen almost every page of our Bible of the Old Testament, we've been talking about Jesus. And yet the Jews just kind of give you this blank stare. They say, I don't even think that's talking about Jesus. Why is that? Because it says that they've been given eyes. God gave them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear. Now, there's good news. That's the bad news. The good news, go forward, Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Largely, Paul's talking to Gentiles, the Romans, about the Jews and what's going to happen. So he says here in Romans 11:25, he says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." That's the Gentiles. Don't be ignorant about this. One of the things the Bible says don't be ignorant about, which sadly, Christians today are extremely ignorant about the Jews and the Palestinians and the conflict and God's plan for the Jews and all that stuff. That's why you hear me rail on this whole replacement theology thing so much, because most Christians, whether they know it or not, most Christians don't even know what they believe in this stuff. But if they only knew their denomination or the Catholic Church or whoever, the Presbyterians, they're all replacement theology. Now, it's not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith where you're going to go to hell if you're a millennialist or a preterist or a replacement theologian. Although, all I know is this. I don't want to be a person who says God's done with the Jews and God's saying, "I'm not done with the Jews." Like, to me, that's a dangerous theology. And here it says, don't be ignorant about this. And yet, sadly, people are so ignorant. So it says, "I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits." You know what replacement theology says? It says the Jews were lame, so God forsook them. We, on the other hand, are his chosen people now. And we alone are saved, not the Jews. They're cursed. What are we doing? We're doing exactly what the Bible says. We're being wise in our own conceits. And Paul says, don't do that. He says, don't be ignorant. Don't be wise in your own conceits. That blindness, middle of verse 25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. What's that? Ungodliness that the Jews or Jacob. By the way, I love how in the Bible, whenever God calls Israel Jacob, it means they're in trouble. Remember when your mom used your middle name? Brett Evan Metter? Ooh, I'm in trouble now. She used my middle name. It's like in the Bible, God calls Israel Jacob when they're naughty and calls them Israel when they're nice. I think that's funny. But here he says, listen, there's going to come a deliverer that shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 27, "For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." God's covenant to Israel. Now, all that to say, I hope you're seeing what's going on here. This is a huge part of the Bible of what's going on. The Jews are not following God at this present day, and they haven't been largely since the ancient times that we're even talking about. They would worship idols and turn away from God and do all kinds of things, but the Lord says, "I will draw them back, and there's going to come a time when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then all of Israel shall be saved." What's going to be the fullness of the Gentiles? I believe, it's my conviction, that right now we're living in this period, which we call the church age, where it's not that the church has replaced Israel, but the stopwatch on Israel has stopped. God's plan for Israel has been put on pause, and it's been that way for a couple thousand years. And this is the time of the Gentiles. This is where the church, you know, this is Peter seeing the sheet come down and saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Don't call unclean what I've called clean." And the Gentiles got saved there in Joppa and in Caesarea. And then that was the pump where Christianity was pumped out through the Mediterranean into Rome and then all over the world to even Portland, Oregon, of all places, the gospel reached. That's a miracle in and of itself. So we're living in this era called the Gentiles. Now, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, see, that's why, by the way, I believe that it's possible that the Lord has a fullness that he knows about. When that last person of that last bit of era of time is going to be saved, where during this Gentile age, there's just going to be that last person, who is it? I don't know. Wouldn't it be great if it was somebody from 8th grade? Because we had like 25 people accept the Lord last weekend here at the services. And it was really awesome to see that. Do you ever wonder, is it going to be one of those guys? Is that be the fullness of the Gentiles? Because what'll happen, as I read the Bible, when the fullness of the Gentiles, the stopwatch begins again with the Jews, what happens to the church? I believe that's the rapture of the church. When the fullness of the Gentiles come in. See, what's funny is, we weren't in the first part of the Jewish history, the church. The church didn't exist in the first part when God was dealing with Israel. But then the Jews were scattered all over the world, and the stopwatch sort of stopped. Then the church age. When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, we're raptured up. Click, the stopwatch begins again. And by the way, the 70 weeks that were determined upon thy people and thy holy city, he was talking to Daniel about Jerusalem. Are you guys following me this? That was determined upon thy people and thy holy city, the Jews and Jerusalem, not Christians and the church. So what's going to happen is, I believe, the church will be taken out. And then God will once again open the eyes of the Jews. And that's why during the tribulation period, there's going to be radical work of God in the Jewish people. They'll all be saved. All of Israel will be saved during that time. That's what Romans 11 says. Now, if you're a preterist or an amillennialist, you have to say, well, it's not really true. What they say is that's all figurative. It's all talking about the church, but it's just a figured. But you have to really finagle it to make it all figurative. And you also have to be a rocket scientist to really understand what largely the preterist or the amillennialist believes. You have to be really, really smart. I give them credit for coming up with an amazingly intricate web of imagery to try to make it all fit and work. But I don't understand it, and I've studied it most of my life. So I do understand, if you just had the Bible and you're on a desert island and you just had it to read and no commentaries, I believe the simplest interpretation is God's not done with the Jews. And when the rapture of the church happens, then God starts up with the Jews again. And he's going to have a 7-year period where all of Israel will be saved. It's a radical story. Now, by the way, most of those Old Testament prophecies concerning the Jews, were they figurative or were they literal? They were all literal. Why in the world would we make all the end times prophecies around Israel be figurative? Why would we do that? The answer? To finagle something and make something fit a round peg into a square hole or whatever. It doesn't work. And that's why I want to encourage you to search the scriptures and see if this just very simple description of what God's plan is for the Jews, Romans 9, 10, 11, is in fact the truth. And don't be duped. There's a lot of people being duped. And it's sort of hip right now, because I'll tell you what happened. Nicolas Cage starred in the Last Times movie, and everybody thought, oh, see, it's not true. Nicolas Cage was in it. People are sick of movies that are goofy, and I am too. I didn't even see that movie because I knew it would be bad. What was it called? Left Behind. Lame. Just totally lame. And the Left Behind books and series, they were great and everything, but see, the problem is the bandwagon syndrome. Everybody's like, ooh, Left Behind series, woo! And they got all excited and think that Tim LaHaye is the single prophet who speaks of the end time stuff. We were talking about stuff about this long before Tim LaHaye wrote his Left Behind books. The reason I say that is people get, so it's a pendulum swing. Oh, Left Behind, and the rapture's coming, and the church got really kind of excited. But then a bunch of people said, oh, come on, look at that, nothing happened. Rapture of the church hasn't happened, and like that's all now not true. That's kind of the nature of human behavior. So don't swing on the pendulum. Just search the scriptures and see if what's being said is true. So what we're seeing here is the blindness, the deafness that is talked about in Deuteronomy 29 in our text tonight is the same blindness that is still happening today in Israel. Are you with me on that? That's a big part of understanding the geopolitics of Israel, the Arab-Israeli conflict, and why God is doing what he's doing. Well, where were we? Oh, yeah, verse 5. Back to Deuteronomy 29. He goes on. Now he's going to talk about what he has done and what he would do for Israel, even though their eyes were blind, their ears wouldn't hear. Verse 5, we start with God's provision. It says, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. You have not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink, that you might know that I am the Lord your God. 40 years of traveling in the wilderness. You know, that's an amazing thing. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. And 40 years, that was the Lord saying, I'm going to make your shoes last. Wouldn't it be great to have a pair of shoes that last 40 years? I'm lucky to get a pair of tennies that last 3 weeks. But you know, the thing is, that was a miraculous thing. By the way, was it just me? Did anybody who's my age, did any of you guys have to wear tough skins when you were a kid? How many of you had to wear tough skins? Yeah, this is what your mom did. Let me tell you guys a little story. So you when you were a little kid, you'd wear normal jeans, but you'd get holes in the knees, like in the first day you had jeans. So she'd drive you down to Sears and get the nerdiest looking pants known to humanity. And she'd make you wear them. And they had these like steel inserts in their knees. These big squares right here. And the big squares were there. And I'm telling you, you could skid on your knees all day long on those tough skins. And they'd last for years and years. Every bit of your pants would be shredded except for the knees. Do you guys remember what I'm talking about? Those tough skins. They were horribly ill-fashioned, but they withstood during second and third grade, that's for sure. So I liken the Lord giving them tough skins. That's just me and my weird brain. But anyway, that was God's provision for them, he says. I took care of you. Well, in verse 7, he speaks of his protection. Verse 7, and when you came into this place, Sihon and the king of Heshbon and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us unto battle, and we smote them. Remember Sihon and Og? They were giants, and they were a fierce people, and God gave them victory over them. We read about that a while back. And verse 8, we took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Remember, those are the two and a half tribes that didn't want to go back across the river into the promised land, but they were the first ones to be picked off by the Assyrians because they weren't in God's plan. They weren't in his purpose. They were hanging back in the land of Sihon and Og. Well, verse 9, keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. Verse 10, you stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains, your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, and the hewer of thy wood and the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through by the nations which passed by. And you have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. This is the Lord saying, man, you know, I brought you out of Egypt that you might prosper and be protected from Sihon and Og. And I was going to establish you as a people. But when you came through those lands of the Moabites, the Edomites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, and all these others, he says, you saw them with their idols and the way they worshiped other gods. Now, there's kind of an interesting word here. I think it's funny, here in verse 17. You have seen their abominations and their idols. The Hebrew word there is a funny little word. It's not just normal idols, but it's, are you ready for it? Poopy idols. Huh? Brett, are we in the nursery talking about poopy diapers? We don't like talking about that. That's a mom thing with little tiny babies. We don't talk about that at church. We do. It's in your Bible right here. Look at your margins. Some of your margins might even reference it because it's such a unique word. There in verse 17, you've seen their abominations and their idols. The reference there, what does it say in your Bibles? Yeah. Dungy gods. Dungy, like dung. Poopy. I'm telling you, that's what it is. Manure. That's what God thinks of these idols that are worshipped by these other countries. By the way, do you know that the Lord uses strong language in his Bible? Just saying, he does. He uses strong language. Here he's using poop. just think that's kind of important. And if we're worshipping idols, that's what God thinks of it. Just a heads up. If you care about what God thinks, you won't worship idols. Well, the Jews, sadly, they got caught up in their dungy gods and their wood and stone and silver and gold and what have you. Now, he says at the end there, verse 18, he says, lest there be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Gall and wormwood is another way of saying poisonous. It's like you get this root of a poisonous plant that starts to grow when you start worshiping other idols and other gods, where you're going to die. That's the idea. Well, verse 19, and it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. Now, verse 19 describes the sad plight of many religious people in America today. What this person in verse 19 is saying, he hears the words of the book saying, don't be caught up in idols, don't be worshiping in the imagination of your hearts, these false gods and what have you. Here the Lord makes it clear. But then you got this dude, verse 19 dude. And what's he saying? He comes to pass and he hears the words and he blesses himself in his heart saying, you know, I bless myself. I'm okay. It's all good. Everything cool. He's blessing himself in his heart saying, I shall have peace though I walk in the imagination of my heart and add drunkenness to thirst. I'm going to be okay because I tell it in my heart and my imagination. It's all good. And I don't care what God's word says. I'm just going to do it because I think it's okay. I'm okay. You're okay. If it feels good, do it. Blah, blah, blah. That's the imagination of many people here in America. And you'd read your Bible and you hear what God has to say about human behavior and people just totally blow it off. Totally blow it off. It's funny, he adds drunkenness here. You know, I see in the church today, and call me a religious prude or legalist or whatever, that's not my heart. But as the church has, in the last 2 years, opened up to alcohol, largely the greater church in America, have you noticed that? How alcohol is just open-armed embraced now. When I was a kid, it was like the devil liquid, you know what I mean? It's like if you drank anything, if you had a beer, man, you're like going to hell. That's kind of, nobody told me that, but somehow that was sort of the idea. And so I agree that the Bible does not say thou shalt not drink alcohol. I agree. But it is funny how in this modern sort of attitude toward drinking, and there's churches that now have serve Coors at their home fellowships in the cooler. Not our church, but and if you are doing it at our church, you need to repent and come and let me know, and I'll visit that home group if that happens, because that's not what we're doing. That's not loving. See, we had a ton of people in this church that are alcoholics. They struggle. We don't want to like help feed that. We got all kinds of people that have messed up their lives and their families because of alcohol. I don't want to stumble my brother. So for me, for us in our church, we're not going to serve alcohol at the home fellowships because there's too many people that have really struggled with alcohol. And I'd rather have a Pepsi rather than stumble my brother and make a big deal out of it. Now, here's the problem. You know, the government defines drunkenness in kind of a funny way. There's actually a measurement. You can even blow into it and figure out the measurement. And it's actually amazingly pretty low level to be considered drunk driving. It only takes a few beers for some people to get to a drunken state. Now, we do know the Bible says drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness is sinful. Not drinking alcohol, but drunkenness. With the level of alcohol that people drink and the power that many alcoholic beverages hold, it doesn't take much for a person to start feeling the effects of drunkenness. And so here's one where largely the church in America is saying, ah, you legalistic weirdo, Brett, grow up. It's time to get with the program and be like the times, man. Everybody's drinking now. The church, there's pastors drinking. Come on, it's just the way it is now. And I'm just not really willing to jump on board with that, frankly. I'm just not there. I think that oftentimes it's the verse 19 dude that's saying, oh, who cares what God's word says about drunkenness? There's a lot of people that really don't care about that. They play games with God. And, well, I'm not really sloshed. but remember, buzz driving is drunk driving. that's what the world is saying. See, that's what's so funny to me is what the world is saying. We see Christians arguing against the world now on some of this. It's just an unnecessary argument, if you ask me. Why go there? I'd rather err on the side of saying, what can we do to please God with our lives rather than how far can we push the limit away from God? That's just my feeling. I'm not making you do anything. I'm not twisting your arm. I'm just telling you what I feel for me and what the Lord's shown us as the leadership team here at Athey. We're just saying we're going to be sober. These are days where we need to keep our minds as sharp as we can because a lot of us need as much sharpness as we can get. Now, every time you drink alcohol, 1 ounce kills 10,000 dendrites in your brain. Now, the problem is you have billions and billions of dendrites in your head. So good for you. But some of us, we need as many dendrites as we can get. So we're not gonna destroy those willingly and purposefully. Just something to think about. I worry about the verse 19 dude. It just kind of blows off God's word, whether it's drunkenness or living together before you're married and having sex outside of marriage, or whether it's lying or cheating or just blowing off little so-called white sins or whatever. That's the guy saying, I shall have peace, even though I walk in my own imagination. And the Lord says, that's not true. You will not have peace, and you will be messed up. It's God's word. Well, verse 20, the Lord will not spare him, the verse 19 dude. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Now, the good news, the bad news of this verse is absolutely true. The good news is, if you've accepted Christ, this verse does not apply to you. You are not under this law, but you are forgiven by the grace of God, and that's the truth of it. So even if you are struggling with alcohol and you are a drunk, I believe as long as you are repentant and you say, I know that I'm sin, when I do that, I sin, and you're wrestling against that, rather than just willfully taking it up, saying, I am now going to become an alcoholic and I'm going to become better at it. Where's the funnel in the tube? Turn me upside down. Let's do this thing. If that's you, then I can't promise you that these curses won't come upon you. But if you're a Christian, saved by grace through faith, then what you're acknowledging is, I deserve verse 20 for my sins, but Jesus came, died in my place so that my name would not be blotted out from under heaven. That's what Jesus did. That's why the cross is so special. That's why grace is truly amazing. Verse 21, and the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law, so that the generation to come and your children that shall rise up after you and the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods which they knew not and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring it upon all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation. He cast them into another land as it is this day. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So we've got this, the guy that blows off the word of God and he does his own thing, and that's going to be the Jews by and large. So the Lord's going to scatter them from all over the earth. Verse 23 happened, where it says there that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that is not sown nor beareth any grass or grows. It's like what I was telling you about when Mark Twain wrote about Israel and how barren, desolate, and dry it was. It's interesting that the word salt is used here because there's a high salt content in the soil in Israel. But not only that, remember I told you about the Emperor Hadrian who changed the name from Israel to Palestina? He did several other things. He murdered a lot of Jews. He made a law that if two Jews were seen talking face to face in Jerusalem, you could kill them on the spot. That was his law, Emperor Hadrian. But he did other things. He renamed Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina and did a bunch of other stuff. But one of the things he did was took all the Jewish people, the remnants that were left. Remember, in AD 70, Titus, when he conquered Jerusalem, the Jews scattered for the most part. But there was a tiny remnant left, and there was an uprising during the time of Hadrian. And there was a few uprisings. You know, you hear the story of Masada, where those Jews were up on the top of that Herod the Great's fortress up on top of Masada. It's an amazing story. When we go to Israel, I take you up to the top of Masada. It's an amazing place, an amazing story. But that was the last holdout for the Jews. But just despite the few Jews that were left, the Emperor Hadrian took all the farmland that was once Jewish and he poured salt all over the farmlands of the Jews in Israel. So that they couldn't grow. The salt would burn any crops that they would try to grow there. That's an interesting thing historically, because the Lord said their land would be barren and full of salt, just like really what Hadrian did to the Jews. Now, one of the things that I find interesting, now that the Jews have come back to the land, the diasporas, they're being scattered. The Lord brings them back, and we've been watching this miracle of Jews coming back to Israel. The world hates it, but I think it's an amazing miracle of God that the Jews have a nation again. And not only that, it's becoming the land that flows with milk and honey again. And what's even more interesting is the fruit and the vegetables are just amazingly delicious. One of my favorite parts, I'm not a big fan of the Israeli food because it's a little too healthy, a lot of green stuff, salads and stuff. But I have to admit, I love the fruit in Israel. It just tastes so sweet. Now, I'm told there that there's a reason why the fruit in Israel does, in fact, taste sweeter. And it has to do with the saltiness of the earth. The plants over the centuries have had to adapt to the salty content of the soil, which one of the natural byproducts of the plants adapting is this sweetness in the fruit. It's kind of an amazing thing. It's almost really like everything else in our lives. What Satan meant for evil, God turned it around for good for the Jews. And now they're one of the top producers of fruit and vegetables for all of Europe when they were once, not that long ago, a total barren land. This is, again, prophecy unfolding exactly the way the Bible says it would in Israel to this day. Kind of cool stuff. But be that as it may, the Lord says, I'm going to scatter you and drive you out, cast you to another land, verse 28 says. Now, verse 29 is interesting. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us. Would you mark that for you that are troubled by difficult passages in the Bible? Are there doctrines that trouble you? Are there things you don't understand in the Bible? You just go, man, I just don't get that. Now, some of you just go, well, someday I'll understand it. At least when I die and go to heaven, I'll figure it all out. Now, I like that. That's a good way just to chill out and realize you're not that smart. But some of you, that's not good enough. You think you're smart enough still to understand something like the Trinity. Now, if you claim to understand the Trinity, you're wrong. You do not understand it. And I'll tell you why. Because nobody has been able to unlock the mystery of the Trinity. We are a monotheistic people. We believe in one God. And there's a lot of false gods out there, fake ones, that pretend to be God or call themselves God, but they are not. Jesus said they're called gods, falsely so called, John 17:3. But there's only one true and living God, and yet what's mysterious is when he creates man, he says, let us create man in our image, plural. But there's only one God. Yeah, but he says our image. And then Colossians tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, was at creation because he is God. What a mystery. Jesus was at the creation. And also we see the Holy Spirit as the Spirit moved upon the waters of the face of the earth. We see all three parts of the Trinity at creation. Why? Because that's God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Oh, Brett, I figured it out. It's like the egg. It's the shell, it's the white, it's the yolk. That's pretty smart, but you can separate those out and make an egg yolk and an egg white and a shell. I like the idea of the illustrations. People have given them all to me, vapor, water, ice. It's all one bit of water, but it's in three different forms. And there's all kinds of nifty little things, but they all break down if you're trying to mathematically nail down the mystery of the Trinity. Paul told Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes and kind of lists the Trinity there. So the point is, by the way, when I was 18, I remember I went to the Christian bookstore. They used to have these bookstores you could go to and buy books. And they're actually good books. Not, you know, all these goofy books that a lot, I think that's why Christian bookstores went down for the most part, by the way, is because they had such lame reading material for the most part. But I went and got all the books I could with all the money that I could muster up to get. I was going to solve the mystery of the Trinity. And man, I read the biggest, brightest, smartest scholars. And I wrestled through it for like a year. I was like, I'm going to figure this thing out. And the thing is, I got all kinds of good stuff and these really smart guys saying all kinds of neat things that were sort of helpful, but I never really got the answer because every single one of those scholars and brilliant thinkers, by the end of their discussion on the Trinity, they say, but really, the mystery of the Trinity is really something we really don't understand. I'm like, oh, well, that guy, I can't find the answer for him. So I get another guy, I read him. But the mystery of the Trinity is really, you know, if you can fit God in a box of our brain, then he's not big enough to worship. Oh, that guy doesn't have the answer. And I went through and realized that nobody really has unlocked the real mystery of the Trinity. And I'm okay with that, and I'll tell you why. Verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Could it be that you and I just are unable to fathom the mystery of the Trinity and God doesn't want to just make your brain explode? I'm okay with that. I just believe in the Trinity because the Bible says it's true, and I'm okay with that. There's a bunch of things in the Bible that I'm troubled by that I don't really understand it, but I tend to just say, okay, Lord, either in time you're going to reveal that to me, or it's just going to be a secret thing that belongs unto you. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. So the point is, don't get all stuck on the mysteries. But what you need to do is take the things you do know and pass them on to your children and live your life according to things you do understand. It's really quite simple. You know, Daniel didn't understand the words that he wrote. In the book of Daniel, he receives this great prophecy and he says, I, Daniel, was astonished and didn't know what I was writing, but I just closed the book and walked away and went about the king's business. He didn't understand it. Now, in retrospect, historically, we look back and realize we understand everything Daniel was talking about, but it's not because we're smarter than Daniel. It was just a prophecy that would unfold throughout history that we can see, in fact, came true. But Daniel, he did the right thing. I don't understand this. I'm going to get out and get to work. That's what he did. He closed up the book and said, okay, it's all right. I don't understand that. No big deal. That's what we're supposed to do. Well, I know it's late, but we almost finished this chapter on Sunday. So let's just finish up a few loose ends here, and then we'll call it a night. Verse 1, chapter 30. This is the last part of this Palestinian covenant. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing, the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, like Babylon, New York, Russia. The Lord drove them all over the world. And verse 2, shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out to the outermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecute thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments, statutes, which are written in the book of the law, and if thou turn to the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul. Verses 1 through 10 says, if you turn to the Lord with all your heart and soul, then I will regather you, regroup you, and I will make you fruitful and prosperous again. You see, that one guy who said, really, how do you believe the Bible? How do you believe God exists? And the one scholarly, I forget the guy's name, he said this, two words, the Jews. The Jews. How do you believe God exists? The Jews. Because this prophecy about the scattering of the Jews and them being scattered for a couple thousand years and then having them regathered is one of the most incredible Bible prophecies that should have never happened. It'd be one thing if the Bible sort of predicted stuff that obviously could take place to any nation or people group. They will have wars and fight neighboring countries. And they'll have times of success, but times of failure. You could say that about any country. That's not what the Bible does. The Bible says, when you turn away from me, the Lord your God, I'm going to scatter you to all corners of the earth. And that's exactly where the Jews were scattered. And then he says, you're going to be scattered for a long, long time. But in the last days, I'm going to start to regather you and regroup you together. And you're going to come back to the land of your fathers. That's what this said. So what's amazing now, I remember a while back when the news reported that there's now more Jews in Israel than there are in New York City. I remember when that number changed. And by the way, did you know that the Jews right now are flooding to, it was just on Drudge this last week, the Jews are flooding to the highest numbers in history back into Israel. Can anybody guess why the Jews are running to Israel right now? It's the safest place. Anti-Semitism is alive and well all over the earth. Man, if you're a Jew in France, you're in danger. Or really much of Europe. It's the same thing that brought Theodor Herzl and the others, Herzl, from the Europe back when that whole thing was coming down. It's dangerous, the anti-Semitism. So the Jews are fleeing back into the land, and I think they're being prepared as a nation to have their eyes opened, their hearts opened to the Lord when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. You see, the truth is for us Gentiles, when we see the Jews regathering and God making them a mighty nation again, building them miraculously back to the way he said he would here in Ezekiel 36, 37, when we read about this regathering, we should be excited because that means we're getting closer and closer to when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, which is the rapture of the church and then the salvation for the Jews. It's all good. Oh, there's going to be some bad stuff, the tribulation and a world leader that's going to come and try to dupe the Jews. There's a lot of bad stuff. So it'll get worse before it gets better, but it's going to get really good pretty soon when Christ comes and rules and reigns. So this is an exciting passage, even though people say, oh, Deuteronomy, man, it's just reiterating the same old stuff. No, this is one of the most radical prophecies that is unfolding. Verses 1 through 10 is unfolding today in our time, which means I believe we could be very well living in the last days. You know, Matthew 24 talks about the generation that would see the fig tree blossom. The fig tree, I think, meaning Israel, and as they blossom as a nation, what is the blossoming? Was it 1948? Maybe not. Maybe it's right now we're seeing Israel blossom as a powerhouse nation in the world, and the Jews are still flooding in. But we're seeing what could be the description of the last days as the Bible speaks it. Now, verse 11 through 20, we looked at in depth on Sunday, and he basically goes back to his narrative of choose, Gerizim or Ebal, good or evil, right or wrong, you make your choice. What are you going to do? And we explored that, and verses 11 through 20, we looked at that on Sunday. So we'll pick up chapter 31 and onward, getting closer to the end here next week. Good stuff. Well, Lord, we're thankful that your word does speak prophetic things that we can actually track and see how your word is in fact true and right. Lord, what a privilege it is to be able to have your word sitting here in our laps to read what your plan is and your purpose for all the world. We see how the covenants through the ages that you've made were there to reveal the wickedness of humanity. And even in the most perfect of terms, during this era we get to live in of grace and salvation through faith, through your son Jesus, we still see hard-hearted people unwilling to turn to you and accept and receive. So we just are impressed with how gracious and merciful you are, but also how stubborn and hard-hearted we as a people can be. Like the Jews, Lord, even though they were stubborn and rebellious, we see that you still have a plan and a purpose for them. which makes our hearts glad that you still have a plan and a purpose for us. Even though we have failed, we have made mistakes like the Jews, we have been unfaithful to you, our God. But how glad we are that we're just that one prayer of confession, repentance away from just being washed and knowing that our sins are remembered no more. That you put them as far as the east is from the west, that our names are not blotted out, but instead you put us in the book of life. For that we're thankful, Lord. And tonight, as we go our way, I pray that these scriptures would bring peace to our hearts, knowing that you have that plan for us. We do pray for the peace of Jerusalem tonight, as the world sets its angry face toward them. A lot of people critical and angry that the Jews are even there in their own land. But Lord, we know that for the peace of Jerusalem to happen, we need the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings. So we pray you'd come quickly. Rule and reign. Lord, do your work in Israel. And until then, may we be about your business, serving you, walking with you, sharing the gospel with as many people as we can. Just loving you, Lord, as we walk with you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.